Solomon ministers through Reform University Fellowship at MIT. Some of you have met him in the past when RUF has come up. The session gave me the opportunity to be away this week at Doctor of Ministry classes, and so Solomon's here to bring God's Word. Thanks for joining us this morning.
It's a joy to be with you again. I have, as Pastor Ian mentioned, I've been working with RUF. We began a new chapter at MIT in the fall of 2015, and so I've been one of the throngs of students who come here every fall after our fall retreat, and it's always been we've always been well fed. And we've always enjoyed the worship here. And January is let me read this this text first. Our text is from Matthew chapter 8, verse 23-27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Let me pray for us. Our Lord Jesus, I thank you for this church. I thank you for this morning, even waking up to the snow and seeing your control over all of creation. And Lord, I pray that as we look into this message, a story about you in another storm, that you would help us to hear the words that you have for us. Lord, I make no presumption that I know what's in the hearts and lives of these people, but you do. And so, Lord, I ask that you would speak now. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the... I forgot to say this is the word of the Lord. Yes, amen. Well, it is January. Every January, MIT is off a little bit. We have this J term called IAP, Independent Activities Period. Roughly about half the students are back. A lot of freshmen are back taking classes. Some other students are back doing research, finishing up like their PE classes. You need 8 PE classes that you should be able to do in a couple years. I had a student who needed all 8 to graduate in his last year, so he came and took 8 PE classes in the month of January. But January is also, because I have a little bit more free time, I've been able to come here. I came here last year, and I remember it was the coldest day of the year. Like, when the temperature gets below zero, sometimes our cold water in our kitchen stops, and I remember that morning. But it's really great to be with you. One of the things my wife and I like to do when we have some extra time is, start a new Netflix show. And one that we've been watching is called The Crown, which is a chronology about the life of Queen Elizabeth. And, you know, the first season goes from before she became the queen and to roughly about the time Winston Churchill resigned as prime minister. And my favorite character of that season is definitely Winston Churchill. I think he's got the best personality, and he's also very eloquent with his speeches. Every time he speaks, it's something to pay attention to. And I heard a story about Winston Churchill that when he was in grade school, at Harrow School, that he was actually in the lower third of his class. He showed no potential, but afterwards he went to university and became one of the great heroes of the 20th century, especially during the world wars during that time. And near the end of his life, now he's this famous, maybe the greatest Brit in his lifetime, and he was invited back to his school. And everyone in his school says, make sure you take a lot of notes. He's gonna have a lot of great things to say. This is one of the greatest orators of all time. And the students were ready to take notes. And he addressed the boys and he said, young gentlemen, never give up. Never, never, never give up. Never, never. And that was his entire address. I'm sure they didn't forget that. I want to look into this passage, I think this passage, as much as it is about Jesus' lordship over creation, over the storms, the waves, and how he has ultimate control over the creation, I think as we look at this dialogue between him and the disciples, we have something we can learn about discipleship. I know, sadly, many people, friends, who have followed Jesus, and then when difficult storms in their lives came, they stopped following Jesus. I know many people who have given up on that walk with Jesus. I want to also look at a few verses before this. In verse 18, it says, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And so you have this kind of popularity of following Jesus. And Jesus always, you know, whenever like the masses, the crowds followed him, he was always a little bit kind of skeptical of that. I think this passage is about discipleship. It's about how do we follow Jesus in the storms of our lives. It's about faith. What does it mean to actually believe and trust in Jesus when things don't seem to be going the way we want? Soren Kierkegaard, a Christian philosopher, writes this. He says, if you have any knowledge at all of human nature, you know that those who only admire the truth will, when danger appears, become traitors. The admirer is infatuated with the false security of greatness. But if there is any inconvenience or trouble, he pulls back. Admiring the truth instead of following it is just as dubious of fire as the fire of erotic love, which at the turn of the hand can be exchanged into exactly the opposite, to hate, jealousy, and revenge. Christ, however, never asked for admirers, worshipers, or adherents. He consistently spoke of followers and disciples. I want to talk about what it means to follow Jesus as we look at this passage under three headings: the cost of following Jesus, the conflict of following Jesus, and the calm of following Jesus. And I think ultimately he wants us to follow him in such a way that as we see him for who he is and what he's done and what he's able to do, we look less at our strength, what we can or cannot do, even our commitment level of following Jesus, but we look ultimately at who he is. So the passage before this, there are these two would-be disciples who sort of illustrate how not to follow Jesus. This is the cost of following Jesus. I'll begin in verse 18 again. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe, this is the first person, a scribe, this is someone who teaches the Bible. A scribe came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' response is a bit odd. This guy, with all this zeal and commitment of saying, I will go wherever you go, Jesus responds, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, why that kind of response? You know, this is a Matthew knows this is a Bible teacher. This is someone who knows the Bible, and he addresses Jesus as a teacher. And he announces to Jesus that I am ready for the task. I am your guy. I am your guy. I typically have about two kinds of, this is a bit of a caricature, but there are really two types of students that are involved in RUF at MIT. There is the one who says, I am a religious person. I've grown up in the church. This is important to me. I'm gonna really be committed to my spiritual life. And then there's the other, which is the second person here, who says, yeah, you know, I believe in God, but like, you know, I have a lot of other things going on. So the first type is the one who's very confident in his commitment to God. And I think there is a key word here from this teacher. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. And because he says, I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus responds, foxes have holes, birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I think Jesus' response is that if you really want to follow me wherever I go, it's not this kind of glamorous, romantic, easy lifestyle. That it is the hard road to follow the Son of Man. That, as we'll see, all of us, if we really want to follow Jesus, we're going to follow him into and through the storms of life. And here's the second guy. The second guy, while the first guy is very eager, the second guy is a bit the opposite. He's hesitant, maybe compromising. And verse 21 reads, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That's a pretty noble thing, right? It's a pretty reasonable request. Let me first bury my father. Filial piety was certainly a big value back in the ancient Near East. I would say filial piety is a noble thing in the eternal moral law of God. But Jesus responds in verse 22, and Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. A bit rude, all right? Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Can he not give this guy a day off to take care of his family needs? Again, I think the key word here is he doesn't say, Lord, let me go and bury my father. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. I think there is a key word here, first. I'm not trying to say, hey, this is, I think, the word that really matters. We have to understand how Jesus responds to both of these guys. And because Jesus responds, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead, I think we see that as reasonable as this request is, in both men, this eager, committed Bible teacher and this committed to his family, a little bit hesitant and compromising follower of Jesus. In both of these, we see the costliness of following Jesus. That both of them, they looked at what they're able to provide. The first guy, in his overconfidence, he looked at what he's able to provide. I'll go wherever you go. The second guy, the hesitant guy, looked at what he was able to provide. And I think that is a lesson for us as we look into our text of Jesus amongst his disciples. Verse 23, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. This is the conflict of following Jesus. And so now here we are. We've weeded out the weak links. These two guys have come, and Jesus squashes their you know, whatever they think of following Jesus looks like. They don't have what it takes. And now these are the disciples. The few, the proud, the disciples. This is what it looks like. Isn't this what Christianity is all about? To be amongst the guys who pass the test. And we'll see, they're just like us in many ways. They are people with both faith and fear. Jesus doesn't say, you of no faith. Jesus says, you of little faith. You little faith. Just enough faith in the storm to say, Jesus, save us. So they have just enough faith to say, Jesus, save us. But also just too little faith to say, Jesus, we are perishing. Now, I think it's certainly plausible to consider the right interpretation as, isn't this the model of discipleship? Crying out to God, crying out to Jesus in our trouble. Isn't this the ideal of what it means to follow Jesus? To say, Jesus, we are perishing, save us. I think because of the way Jesus responds, I would argue that the disciples' response is not a model of discipleship. And it's because Jesus responds by saying, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? He challenges them to not be afraid, to have more than little faith. I was having a conversation, one of our upperclassmen is back training for exam to, it's called the EOD, I'm not even sure what it stands for, but it's the guys in the navies who like, what do they do? They make sure the bombs don't go off. So he's training for that. He's not an experienced swimmer, so he's got to pass this. I forget what it is. 500 yards and a mile and a half in 19 minutes. 500 yards swimming, and then a bunch of push-ups, pull-ups. Mile and a half running in 19 minutes. So he's training for that. I asked him, look, why? And he's talking about his anxiety. And he's not the only student who comes to me, tells me that they're anxious. Anxiety, depression, there are a lot of studies, I won't read them all. It's been noted is at today's college students are the most anxious, the most depressed students in the history of America. There's so much mental health centers are just bursting through, it seems. There's so many people asking for help. They even come to me. And I asked him, look, why are MIT students so anxious? I mean, can we just say you guys have a very high floor that, like, you're going to get good jobs and people are going to think well of you, and You're going to find success in your careers. Like, even if you just be average, even a little below average MIT students, you have a high floor. Why are our students so anxious? Even though, like, they've worked hard. It's not that success has been handed to them. They've worked hard, but they've made it into arguably the top STEM school in the world. And there's this, I've in my readings and even in my experience pastoring at MIT, I think there is an interconnected relationship between success and fear. That the more success we experience, the more fear we might have. It might be a fear of success, it might be a fear of responsibility, it might be a fear of hard work, it might be a fear of falling from the top, it might be a fear of being a fraud, which is just another term for, or which is just another way to define insecurity. Today is a championship Sunday for the NFL. Arguably the greatest wide receiver ever, Jerry Rice. He basically holds still today, even though he's been retired for quite a while, almost every NFL receiving record. And this is what he said when he was enshrined in the Hall of Fame. This is where only the greatest players and coaches make it. He writes, "My single regret about my career is I never took the time to enjoy it. I was always working. I was afraid to fail. The fear of failure is the engine that has driven me my entire life. The reason they never caught me from behind is because I ran scared. People are always surprised how insecure I was. The doubts, the struggles is who I am." Terry Cooper wrote this book called Sin, Pride, and Self-Contempt. And he talks about the idealized self. The idealized self is an image of what we should be, must be, or ought to be in order to be acceptable to other people, right? So if you're a college student and, you know, everyone's Instagram is about what club they made, what internships they got, there's this pressure, this image of who we ought to be, to have the perfect grades, the perfect internship, the perfect boyfriend or girlfriend, the perfect career, the perfect body, the perfect everything. And Terry Cooper speaks about this idealized self. And as I know, and I'm through college and I'm older than 22, that kind of sense that we need these perfect things, the perfect family, the perfect vacation, the perfect lunch, the perfect children, are not just something that college students struggle with. Cooper addresses the problem of original sin as it has been treated in psychology and theology. He asked the question about whether or not original sin is fundamentally about innate self-interest or self-hatred. In other words, is the base level of human waywardness our pride or our insecurity? A lot of psychologists think that the Calvinist understanding of original sin is rooted in pride. Cooper would say his thesis is basically that pride and self-contempt are two sides of the same coin, that our insecurity is rooted in pride, and vice versa, our pride is rooted in insecurity. And so our anxiety, our fears, as we consider, why are we afraid? Our fears is our wavering between our self-adoration and our self-contempt, between our idealized image, who we think we ought to be, and our despised image, with no solid middle ground to fall back on. And so it's the struggle between this is who I ought to be, but this is who I'm afraid I am. The gospel says that in our lowest of self-contempt, that God loves us and he accepts us. And in our highest of self-adoration, it's still far lower than what God really thinks of us. And so this conflict between our greatest fears of ourselves and our greatest hopes is just as in these two disciples beforehand, that both of them, one being very confident, overcommitted, the other being compromising and undercommitted, they were both relying on what they were able to bring to the table. I think in both of our self-contempt and our self-adoration, we struggle to really look to Jesus, which is what faith is, because we're looking with our eyes fixed on ourselves. Why are we afraid? Why are, as one commentator writes, that question is, why are we cowards? And Jesus answers his own question, because we are little faiths. Faith is courage. A lack of faith is cowardice. Now think about that for a second. Faith is courage, and the lack of faith is cowardice. Our society has reversed this. Our society says that Christian faith is a crutch for weak people. It's for people who can't stand on their own and who need someone to build their identity on. Scripture is very clear that it is courageous. It's a form of courage. And Jesus is very clear here. It's a form of courage, a courageous confidence to say that Jesus is equal to the occasion, whatever situation we might be in. As long as we look to ourselves as what we can do or what we can't do, we will always shrink in fear. And fear is actually one of the greatest attributes of successful people. Fear can actually lead to our success. We can be really driven by fear into success. Moving on, the calm of following Jesus. I will say that faith, courage, is being in the storm, knowing Christ is with you. Notice Jesus is taking a nap. I have slept through an earthquake growing up in the West Coast. I've been told I'm a pretty deep sleeper. I have gotten seasick. I don't know how easy it is to take a nap in the middle of a storm, but Jesus is taking a nap, very calm in this storm. Sitting, running below the Victoria Falls is the Zambezi River. The Zambezi River is a river that divides two countries, Zambia and Zimbabwe. So you got the three Z's. The Zambezi River in Africa, running between the two countries, Zambia and Zimbabwe. And if you're into whitewater rafting, many will say this is the best. This place is the wildest one-day whitewater run in the world. There are six classes of rapids in whitewater rafting, from 0 or 1 to 6. The highest in the U.S. is 4 or 5. This is a class. This is the highest class. And you can't go on one of these rafting trips without a guide. and your guide will prep you. And your guide will say this, when the raft flips, not if, but when the raft flips, stay in the rough water. You will be tempted to swim to the side where the waters are calm and stagnant. But don't do that, because that's where the crocodiles are. And they're waiting for you. The calm of discipleship, Jesus says, is to stay in the rough waters. Take the easy way out will actually lead to your demise. If you stay in the rough waters, you will actually find life. Sometimes the most holy, the most godly, the most Christian, the most following Jesus, Christ-like thing one can do is to relax, to be calm when everything around us is not so calm, knowing that Christ is in control. I want to end by reading from Psalm 107. I won't read the whole thing. I'll read the first two verses and the last 20, verse 23 to 31, Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, you are, as we see here and are reminded, you are almighty. Truly, there is no one like you. You have the powers to speak to the storm and command it. And you are also one with us. You came to be with us. Lord, you are with us today. You are leading us and protecting us. And you are with us wherever we are. And Lord, I pray that we would find encouragement in you, that whatever our lives might face, that we would trust in you and look to you and not our own strengths or weaknesses, but ultimately the one who has control over all things and even us. In your name we pray. Amen.